This morning, we will begin a four-message Christmas theme series entitled Christmas Gift Givers. Christmas Gift Givers. This morning, we will be looking at the promises of the prophets. Next Sunday morning, we will look at the announcements of angels. And then Christmas Eve service, which is at 5 p.m., by the way, we will look at the birth of the blesser. And then finally, the day after Christmas, Christmas is on a Saturday, and then Sunday morning on the 26th, we'll look at the tabernacle in the temple. So all of these have to do with Christmas gift givers. And again, this morning, the message is entitled The Promises of the Prophets. A promise, I happened to look it up. And by the way, if you're looking for the scripture, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll look at a lot of scriptures, but the bulk of the study will be there in Isaiah chapter 9. A promise is a declaration or an assurance that one will do a particular thing. I promise to do this, or I promise that a certain event will happen. This indeed will happen. So a promise is a declaration or an assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. Now, if a person does not have cash in hand but wants to buy something expensive, maybe a car, a house, a boat, their own Caribbean island, you don't have cash in hand, what are you going to do? You go to the bank and get a loan. That's right. That person will have to sign many legal papers, often in the presence of a person known as a notary public of the common law. We just call him a notary, but the official term is notary public of the common law. It is a public officer constituted by law to serve the public in non-contentious manners. So not like a court hearing where you got angry parties, but these are non-contentious matters like general financial transactions, estates, deeds, powers of attorney, foreign and international business pursuits. The person wanting the loan, let's say over here, Daryl, he wants to go and buy that Caribbean island he's had his eye on. So he goes to Mark the banker and says, I want to take out a loan. Then they go to Nicole, the notary public, and they begin to sign papers. So Daryl, who wants the loan, promises that he will make specific payments at specific times until the agreed upon amount is paid in full. With me so far? Okay. Sometimes the promise isn't kept and the payments aren't made, Daryl. When someone, not mentioning names, when someone defaults on their loan, many bad things can happen. Repossession of the property. Mark the banker says that your island is now my island. Daryl's credit score will go way down. The matter can go to court. And word will get out, don't do business with Daryl if you want to get paid. So the promise itself is only as good as the promisor's ability to keep their promise and their willingness to do so. In other words, a promise keeper is both willing and able. A promise keeper is both willing and able. Typically, a person makes a promise because they have to. They want or need something that someone else has. Now, God has made many promises, but he needs nothing. He has everything, owns everything. He is, in fact, self-existent. It's impossible with our finite minds to comprehend this, but from eternity past, God was. He never began. And he never needed anything. Never got hungry, never got tired, never got thirsty. He had everything. He is everything. But even so, God has made many exceeding great and precious promises to us because God wants something. We have something God wants. What is it? What does God want from us? Oh, not much. Our hearts, souls, minds, strengths. God wants all of each one of us. God wants our entire beings, each one of us. Well, God has made promises to pay. What did he pay? He promised to provide himself as the sacrificial lamb to pay for our sins in full, which began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve tried unsuccessfully to cover up their sin and nakedness with fig leaves. God rejected their attempts, and what did he give them instead? Animal skins. Thus, a constant reminder that sin brings forth death, and the innocent must pay for the guilty. 2,000 years later, Abraham and his son Isaac ascended Mount Moriah. Isaac was confused. He said, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, we have the knife, but where is the lamb?" Abraham prophetically said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And as they laid the wood in order, Isaac willingly laid himself down upon it. It's estimated he was in his early 30s at the time, certainly able to overcome his aged father, but he laid down willingly. What a picture of Jesus he is. Just before Abraham plunged the knife into Isaac, an angel then interrupted, and no doubt Isaac went, whew. In Genesis 22, the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. What did Abraham say that God would provide? A lamb. That's not a ram. A ram is a full-grown male sheep. A lamb is typically under 1 year old. So they found the ram caught in its thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, it shall be provided. God didn't provide the lamb at that time. He had a type, a picture of the Lamb of God who would come, and that was the ram, but the lamb would be provided. And God promised to provide himself, the lamb, to be the saving sacrifice, which John the Baptist joyfully recognized when he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who was John pointing to? Jesus, that's right. And God has made so many other promises through many prophets about who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do, so that when he finally came, all would be sure to recognize him. There are about 350 Old Testament prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do, so that when he finally came, all would be sure to recognize him. For example, Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her." He's speaking of a region, specifically the region of the Galilee. "The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles." He is specifically speaking of a specific region around the Sea of Galilee, which Isaiah here describes as a place of gloominess and a place that was heavily oppressed. And a quick study of history tells us that around 720 BC, toward the end of Isaiah's prophetic utterances, the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, came and decimated the northern region of Israel. For the next 720 years, the survivors and their descendants lived in gloom, distress, enduring heavy oppression until, notice verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, who lived in that region, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The people saw a great light. What, or better yet, who was that great light? It was Jesus. Jesus said of himself in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus focused most of his ministry, performed most of his miracles in and around the Sea of Galilee. He healed the sick, caused the deaf to hear, gave sight to the blind, cleansed lepers, cast out demons, even raised the dead. And on the sea itself, he even walked on water. Those living in that dark place truly did see a great light. So God promised through the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be a great light in and around the region of Galilee. But then Isaiah gets very specific about who the Messiah would be. Again, he's writing about 750 years before Jesus was born. Notice what he says. Isaiah 9, verse 6, he says, for unto us a child is born. Well, what's the big deal with that? My wife has birthed two children. Many of you ladies have birthed children of your own. Well, this would not just be any child, but a one-of-a-kind child that Isaiah refers to in chapter 7 in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So in Isaiah 9, when it says unto us, that unto us child would be miraculously born of a virgin. But even so, how can he help us? Notice back in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the next part, unto us a son, so he'd be a male child, the virgin-born son, unto us a son is given. For what purpose? What was the purpose of him being given? What did he come to do? He came to die. You know, Jesus is the only one who was born specifically to die. Now, everyone is born and will die, but he was born to die, but not remain dead. Because notice in verse 6, the next part, the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, if he's dead, then how can he govern? Unto us a son is given, he's going to die. And at that point, after he died, fast forward another 2,000 and some odd years to our day, about maybe 7 years from now, the government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The world is looking for peace, demanding that we have peace, but yet dividing every chance it gets. Isn't that odd? They say they want peace, but yet they divide every opportunity they get. So sad. They'll never have it. The world will never have peace until the Prince of Peace himself comes. Until then, there's wars and rumors of wars and violence and mayhem. And that's just how it will be. But of the increase of his government, peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, so there's another hint as to who the Messiah would be. He will be a descendant of King David. And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that day forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, on the cross, Jesus said, I think it's about six different sayings. One of them, the last one was, it is finished. You know, when he said that, he meant more than just our sins were paid for in full. Because one day soon, Jesus will return and take back what Adam and Eve forfeited, the rule and reign over all the earth. God had given it to Adam and Eve, said, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the creatures on the ground. Have dominion over everything. And then, not long later, chapter 3 of Genesis rolls around, And they submit themselves to the will of God. Therefore, whatever authority they had, or excuse me, to the will of Satan, whatever authority they had was then put under Satan. Their rule over the earth was then given over to the devil. That's why we see all the problems in the world. Jesus came, yes, to pay for our sins in full, but also to purchase back the title deed of the earth. And the Apostle John, when he was an older man, exiled on the rocky island of Patmos, received a revelation from God, and he saw the future transaction of the Messiah receiving the title deed of the earth. There was John on the rocky island of Patmos, just off of the coast of western Turkey. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we read this, "And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So it's a scroll. It's a legal document. Seven seals that need to be opened. Seven seals that needed to be opened. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scrolls and loose its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it." So John says, "I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And the thought of the title deed of all things being still bound up and under the control of the enemy was so much that John began to weep convulsively. Oh no, it's never going to be bought back. It's never going to be taken back. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed over the scroll to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So John was told the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then John looks and he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Getting back to what Abraham said God would provide. "The lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So the title deed of the earth was sealed up under Satan's control, but John sees the future when the lamb that had been slain has the right to take the scroll and to open its seals, and by so doing, bringing all things back under his authority. That's why we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And one day soon, as I said, about 7 years from now, we will see the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Somebody say amen to that.
Amen.
There you go. So God promised through the prophets that the virgin-born baby would die on the cross, but yet rise again to rule and reign. Other promises of the prophets include Messiah's family tree, that he would descend from Israel's or Jacob's son, Judah. You know, Israel, Jacob, same man, same guy with two different names. He had 12 sons. One of them was Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob/Israel prophesies over his sons. One of them, Judah, says, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So Messiah is going to be a descendant of Judah. And then fast forward several years, he would also be a descendant of King David. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Again, about 7 years from now. Because you got to go, the world's going to go through the tribulation. I don't plan on being here, but the world will go through it. "In his days," the days of Messiah, "Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." Now, this is his name by which he will be called, "The Lord our righteousness." Yahweh Tzidkenu, Jehovah Tzidkenu. the Lord our righteousness. So the tribe of Judah, then a descendant of King David, and the prophets even said exactly where the Messiah would be born. In what city would Messiah be born? Bethlehem. Where do we read that in the Old Testament? Exactly right. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So, let's sum up right now. Messiah is the descendant of Judah, the descendant of David, Bethlehem born of a virgin who would grow up and die to pay for our sins, but then he would rise and one day take the title deed of the world back to himself. Oh, by the way, the prophets also say that he would ride into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. Even his mode of transportation is prophesied about. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." If he were to prophesy about our day, Messiah is coming, driving up in a Pinto, or a Vega, or a Gremlin, or in a Datsun B210. My first car, that's why I know that. In other words, he's coming humbly. But even his mode of transportation is prophesied about hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Also, the Old Testament prophesies that he would die on a cross, but would be taken down that same day. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "His body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Jesus was made a curse that we might be forgiven. "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." By the way, while on the cross, the prophets prophesied that his clothes would be gambled for. In Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That was written over 900 years before Jesus was born, and a few hundred years before crucifixion was even invented. And yet in specific detail, Messiah's clothes would be gambled for as he would be hanging on the cross. Also, the prophets prophesied he'd be crucified between two thieves, but yet buried like a rich man. Isaiah 53, verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked." He was crucified between two wicked thieves. One of them repented. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Even the most hardened, wicked, evil, murderous, adulterous, whatever, can be saved if they just ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Oh, he was buried royally. "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." But best of all, the prophets prophesied that Jesus would rise from the dead. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he would die, but he wouldn't be left in the abode of the dead, nor would his body go through decay. He would not see corruption. This means he'd rise from the dead. So just to sum up these few of the over 350 promises of the prophets, Messiah would be born of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born in Bethlehem, would be a great light in and around the region of Galilee, have a triumphal entry by riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, crucified on a cross between two thieves. His clothes would be gambled for. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. But Messiah would rise from the dead, and Messiah will come back to rule and reign. All of these, plus much more, have been fulfilled in whom? Who else? Who else do these prophecies speak of? Let's just take a few of them and ask ourselves a question. Has anybody in history ever fulfilled these things? Of the tribe of Judah, family of David, born in Bethlehem, crucified on a cross, between two thieves, his clothing would be gambled for, buried in a rich man's tomb. Just those alone. Who else other than Jesus do they speak of? Now, some people say, oh, Jesus is a way to heaven. He's just one of many ways. Really? God was very specific about who the one Savior would be and what he would have to do. So specific that when he came, everyone should have recognized him. Why didn't they? Well, there's many reasons. Ignorance is one of them. They just didn't know the scriptures. Pride was another. They didn't want to give up authority because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then he demands that we give him our all, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the pride of man is such that they would say to the innocent one, we will not have you reign over us. Away with him, crucify him. And that's what it boils down to. Why do people reject Jesus? Not because of the facts, but because of their will. They're just not willing. They have something in their lives that they know they would have to give up if they gave their life to Jesus. I like smoking pot and getting high too much to give my life to Jesus. I like sleeping around with whomever and whatever, so I will not give my life to Jesus. I want to cheat on my taxes, and God says I must be honest, and I don't want to do that, so I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. Or whatever it might be. They got something in their lives, they're simply, Jesus said it, you are not willing to come to me that you might have eternal life. But that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is who God promised he would be. God has kept these precious promises through the prophets that he might purchase us unto himself. God began making payment when he himself came to earth and took on human flesh. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means, who knows what Emmanuel means? God with us. You know, the religious rulers of the Jews were mad because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and they wanted to stone him, but yet their own prophets said he would be God with us. God with us. With each prophetic promise fulfilled, another payment was made. More payments made. Each one, born of the tribe of Judah, son of David, in Bethlehem, each one of those was a payment that God had promised to make. And it was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. Again, he said those three wonderful words, it is finished. God was done paying for the sins of the world. All of the promises of the prophets are truly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but are they fulfilled in you? Jesus was born according to the promises of the prophets. But have you been born again? Any question in your heart or mind after the closing song, please come forward. We would love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Now, if you've already done that, you're already born again, then how about all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength? He paid for it all. Have you delivered to him everything that he has purchased? Or are you holding back a little? How would you like it if you went to a store? Well, we'll pick Walmart. Okay, you go to Walmart and you purchase something on layaway. Purchase a bicycle. Does Walmart still have layaway? Do they even have bicycles anymore? Okay. So you're going to get this bicycle for your child, and you're excited about it, and you're going to make a few payments. And so you go ahead and you stick it on layaway and you make payments. You make the final payment. You go to pick it up, and you go. They bring out the bicycle, and it's missing a wheel. How'd you feel? Like, wait, where's the back tire? Where's the back wheel? The thing won't function. It won't work. Yeah, but, you know, we don't want to give it all to you. But it's been paid for in full. I want all of it. You wouldn't be too happy. I wonder how God feels every time I say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to keep this part of my life for myself. I'll hold back a little bit. Lord looks at me and says, well, you're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to function as you should. And you're going to look funnier than you already do. You one-wheeled bicycle. I don't want to be a one-wheeled bicycle, do you? So if you have not yet been born again, how about today? If you have been born again, then let's ask ourselves, have I truly delivered over to God all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or am I holding something back? And how about we just go ahead and give him the gift that he has paid for in full, that which was promised by the prophets. And we give him our lives. We'll be glad we did so. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for you, Jesus, the greatest gift of all. Thank you, Lord, for the many promises of the prophets that are all fulfilled in you. Not a single promise was left unfilled. Lord, you did it, and we praise you. And especially this Christmas season, Lord, when the world at best talks about commercialism and about gifts for families. Those good things, Lord, no doubt. But yet the world fails to recognize the greatest gift of all, we pray. For us, that we would always and only keep you in the center of all things. You are the greatest gift of all. And thank you for the gift of eternal life you give to all who simply believe in you. So, Lord, we surrender all. We give it all to you, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray not unto us, O Lord, but for your name be glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.